Hi, Doug, it was so good. When he said you may be seated, I did. Except I wasn't supposed to. I was supposed to get up. It is so good to be with you this morning. Always a privilege to come here. I am excited about the work that you're doing with evangelism, and I've got to sit in on Sunday school today and learn some things and was challenged in some ways. Really good. We will begin with some scripture reading. I'm going to read from the Old Testament, from Psalm 103, even though Doug already stole it. It must be so good that we need this scripture, and indeed I think it is. Psalm 103 from 1 to 12. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like an eagle's. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And then if you would turn to the New Testament, Philippians, and I made a little mistake. I could say it wasn't me, somebody typed it wrong, but no, it was totally me. This is Philippians 4, 4 through 9, not 4 through 10, and that was my mistake. Oops. Some of the most encouraging scripture that we have, actually, are these two scriptures. Our sins have been removed, and now Paul writes to us, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. God, how we need peace in a world that seems increasingly to be careening out of control. How we need your peace. Thank you for these encouraging words that somehow have been preserved for thousands of years and are handed down to us and are relevant and speak to us as a living word even today. May we know your peace through these words and through the message of your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is awesome to be here. It's always good to be here. Jeff, of course, called me up. He said, could you preach on September 18th? I have to go to Mexico. It's about a church. We're going to do it like a church service. Where's the church, Jeff? Cancun. Sure you do, Jeff. All right, I hope you're having a good time. I hope you're watching in Cancun. All right, well, anyway, we're glad. But I did say to him, what are you doing right now, and how can I enter in? And he said, evangelism, evangelism, evangelism. And I said, okay, I will just take what I was already going to say and I'll just put the title evangelism. So basically, I made no changes to what I was already going to say, except that I tried to put it in the context of evangelism. And in fact, I think it fits. I enjoyed Sunday school this morning. I really appreciate the dedication that the church has to evangelism. In fact, Pam shared this morning that on the news, Franklin Graham, the very Franklin Graham of Operation Christmas Child and Billy Graham's son, talked about the decline in the church. And he said, the only cure is evangelism. It's people telling other people about Jesus, not about your church. Nobody cares about your church, but about Jesus. bringing more people into the family. So let's look at some of this. Philippians 4, 4 through 9. First of all, who doesn't love these verses? All right, rejoice, rejoice. Oh, rejoice in the Lord. It's so good. Don't be anxious. Everything's going to be okay. Think about these great things. Who doesn't love these verses? This was a major memory verse for my family. When my kids were growing up, we do memory verses. Some families do that. We did that. I made my kids, first of all, rejoice. Quit your whining. No, that wasn't it. Our family memorized these 4 through 9, this whole section, because it's such an encouraging verse. And in fact, and this should actually bother you even as you go, oh, that's really cool. Amazon published a study that they did of the most highlighted words in all of their Kindle books. So if you've ever read a Kindle book, if you've ever used Kindle or any of those book readers, somebody's watching you. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about that. That's a different message. But this, the most highlighted verse in the Bible was not John 3:16. It was Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Don't be anxious about anything. Why? Because we live in a crazy, chaotic, anxiety-driven, worrisome. There's anger, there's uncertainty, there's concern about what's happening to the world, just in terms of, you know, creation-wise, with global warming and climate change, and then there's wars and rumors of wars, and people are like, Jesus is coming soon, it's all gonna fall. No wonder people are, and I imagine this was highlighted by people who don't even know who Jesus is. Don't be anxious. These verses seem to offer us a path to a hope and a peace that don't we all wish we could have just a little bit more of? Don't we all wish we could walk with just a little bit more peace in our lives? And you know what's interesting about this Amazon study? It was pre-COVID. Okay, like this isn't something that just happened last week. This is like before COVID. How much more are we living in a world where we need the peace of God to be with us? So let's talk about these verses in context. Always good to talk about verses in context. The Philippi, the fact that this church was in Philippi, some people will say that this is Paul's favorite church. Now, how can we know that, actually? We can't really know that. But one of the reasons they draw that conclusion is because it is so uplifting. The book from beginning to end is so uplifting. He's not writing the Corinthians two like long letters about, you guys are a mess. Straighten up. What are you doing over there? Or Galatia, where they were having conflicts about theology, about like, did you have to be Jewish and then Christian? If you became a Christian, did you have to also become Jewish? There was like all this theological division that was taking place. Paul comes to Philippi and he just says, hey, you guys, yeah, I know it's kind of tough, but it's going to be okay. Look at all this cool stuff that's going on, and I'm so blessed by you guys. I'm so blessed by you. And he's coming to the end of it, and he's kind of like, rejoice in the Lord. He's given us all this great information. Now, if you want to know a little bit more about Philippi, if you go to Acts chapter 16, you see the beginning of the Philippi church. So, first of all, Paul's trying to go someplace, and the Spirit says, no, don't go there. Come over here. And so he goes over there, and the first thing they do is they go outside the city of Philippi on the Sabbath, and they were looking for a place of prayer. And guess what they found there? Women. You guys, this is a pretty important moment, because it appears that the gathering of people was a gathering of women who were engaged in prayer. And they were, this is important in our world today, they were leading their own kind of gathering. And the first person we meet there is a person of means, Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was wealthy. She was a person of means, and she's the only one that's identified by name. And she comes to believe in God. And then the next story is they're walking around in the marketplace, and there's a people walking around. They got this slave girl, it says, that she was making money for her owners by prophesying the future. In other words, she was demon possessed. You guys got any demon-possessed people here? Just raise your... Okay, never mind. We'll talk about that. That's another sermon. That's a totally different message as well. I mean, you do, but we're not going to talk about it today. So this girl keeps following Paul around and saying, these people are telling you the way to be saved. These people are telling you the ways of the Most High God. And finally, Paul's just had enough. He turns around and says, in the name of Jesus, come out. That girl is liberated from bondage in a moment. Now, we don't know this, but some speculate she was a part of that first Philippian church. Well, that wasn't a good idea, because by doing that, those people who owned her, they weren't real happy about the fact that they lost all of their ways of making money, because it's pretty cool if you got someone that can tell you what the future is. That's like, you know, hey, what's the weather going to be like tomorrow? I'm going to go plant crops. Like, no, that's cool. They've got no money now. And so they grab Paul and the others, and they take them before the magistrates, and they accuse them of violating the Roman laws, that they're not allowed to worship God the way that Paul's doing this. And so Paul and Silas are stripped and beaten in the marketplace. And then they command them to be put into the prison in the innermost cell, because they're the most problematic prisoners. You guys probably have heard this story. You've been around church a while. They're in the middle of the night. Their feet and hands are in stocks, and they're singing. Is this what you do when you're having a tough day? Oh, I stubbed my toe. How could God let this happen to me? Paul and Silas are in the dungeon, and they're singing and praying. And then the prison, the chains fall off their wrists. The prison doors go open. And the jailer, now in those days, if you were a jailer, you like had your own little private jail, and you kept people there, and then the Romans would give you these people, and then if you didn't keep track of them prisoners, that didn't go well for you. And it was so bad that the jailer, when he saw that the prison doors were open, thought all the prisoners had escaped, and he thought, it will be better if I do it myself than to let the Romans do it. And he was about to kill himself. And Paul and Silas say, no, 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 we're here. We're here. And this guy comes and he falls on his knees. And he says, what do I have to do to be saved? And he and his whole household become believers. And they rejoice because they come to know God. And now you've got a rich lady, you've got a slave girl, and you've got like a middle class, you know, working guy and his family. These are real people. Sometimes we forget, don't we? When Paul was writing this, let's just write some inspirational letter. This is the birthday card you write to your children. This is the card and the letter that you write to your parents. This is a letter written to people that Paul loves. And he wants to encourage them in the faith. And he says, think about this stuff. Rejoice in the Lord. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Isn't that a fantastic context? It's a personal letter. It's such an amazing thing. But then let's dive into the context a little bit more. Because what's the context in which Paul writes this? Now, in your Bibles, it's going to say there's a break. There's a paragraph between verses 1 to 3. Where it talks about exhortations, but look at how this is put in there. If you look in this Bible right now, the break stands right before verse 2. So it's grouping it with this next section about rejoice in the Lord. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord. I will say it again, rejoice. Paul is writing about a very specific conflict that is taking place between two people in this church. This awesome gathering of people that Paul loves, there's conflict within the church. They're not getting along. These two ladies, by name, have created some kind of division within the church. Has there ever been conflict in your awesome church? Ever been conflict in your awesome workplace? Ever been conflict in your awesome home? Ever been conflict in your awesome marriage? Paul is writing, yes, to people he loves, but he's writing to people in the midst of conflict. And then he tells us what to do to resolve our conflict. This is fantastic because there's a lot of conflict. And the more stress we are under, the more conflicted we get with the people that we love the most and the people who need Jesus the most. If we're going to evangelize, we have to know how to deal with conflict in a way that honors and points to the resolution of God. So let's look at conflict resolution the world's way. Then we're going to look at conflict resolution God's way. Then I have more scripture than we have time for. And then we're going to tie it up and say, what do we do about this? All right, so here we go. Conflict resolution the world's way. This is how conflict takes place. I'll use Andy because I don't like him. So Andy, maybe I need to do it with him and Ann. I mean, look how far apart they're sitting right now. This is like... that's why? I don't even know what that means. You're saying Doug has become between you and your husband? Like, we'll cut this out of the tape. Okay, that's just bad news. So I see Andy do something, or he says something, or he acts in a way that is different from the way that I act. It is human nature. And you can explain this. Like, I don't know where anybody is in their faith and your faith. I don't know if you're listening. I don't know where you are. If you believe just simply in evolutionary psychology, which is a whole field, by the way, this makes sense. But if you believe in the Adam and Eve story and the image of God and the garden and being expelled from the garden, this makes sense. When my friend, what's your name again? Andy, does something that doesn't make sense to me, I have, nothing like a guilty conscience. I have to do something with the fact that I see something that doesn't make sense to me. And as a human being, what I will do if I'm not conscious of it is I will say, there's something wrong with you. I will almost instinctively, without even thinking, I will evaluate his difference in behavior, whether it's what he said, the way he acts, as a moral flaw or a character deficit in him. Because he has a moral flaw or a character deficit, I will move away from him because there is something wrong with you. But check it out. There's something wrong with you that's not wrong with me. You are wrong. I am right. Conflict resolution the world's way is about discovering what's wrong with the other person, firming up your own defenses about why you are right and the other person is wrong, and then justifying. And here's how we justify. We begin to gather data and witnesses. We become lawyers. So now it's a conflict in the church, and Andy and I are having this conflict, and I'm over like, Doug, what are you doing sitting so close to Andy? Haven't you heard, like, do you know what he... And then it's like, oh, well, you can even ask Bob. Bob's known about this for a long time. You know, Bob, you remember that story from 20 years ago? Remember that? Come on. This is what we do. We gather data, and we gather witnesses to justify why I'm right and you're wrong. And conflict resolution the world's way ultimately becomes about who is right and who is wrong. Somebody has to be right, somebody has to be wrong. Somebody has to be left, someone has. Do you see this playing out in the world that we live in right now? It's all about who's right and who's wrong. The problem is that conflict resolution this way ends up with everybody losing, right? It's not who wins and who loses, like everybody loses. Do you want to know one of the ways we can know that? And I know I'm messing with people's lives, okay? I'm sorry. Our divorce rate. 50% or more in the church and out of the church. We don't know how to resolve conflict because somebody has to win and somebody has to lose. Conflict resolution the world's ways is self-referencing. I am the determiner of truth. I am the determiner about what's right and what's wrong. It's self-centered. It's about me getting what I want so that I feel in control and I win. And ultimately, it is selfish. Conflict resolution, God's way. How does God do it? How does God resolve conflict? Well, we are made in the image of God, and so if we can see the way God resolves conflict, then we can know that it's within us, it's possible for us to resolve conflict the way that God resolves conflict, or at least to move in the direction of resolving conflict. So let's just do the same story. God looks at me and he sees something that he doesn't like. It's not the way, I'm not acting the way that God, like, remember, I'm looking at him and I'm saying, what you're doing is wrong. God's looking at me and he's saying, that's wrong. Here's what God doesn't do. He doesn't go into a defensive, self-protective posture. He doesn't move away from us. When God sees that we are the ones with the problem, God sends Jesus. God moves toward, I look at Annie, I'm like, whoo, and I move away. God looks at Annie, he says, here I come. Here I come. Here I come. See the gap? Here I come. And it's not because Andy's right, he's not, because in God's eyes, Andy's worse than he is in my eyes. Bless your heart. Isn't it true? In conflict resolution, God's way, everybody wins. Nobody loses, because the priority isn't about winning, it's about relationship, it's about love. Conflict resolution, God's way, is God referenced. Now you could say, someone might say, well, that's just the same as being self-referenced, except there's a difference between your self-reference and God's self-reference. God's right. You are corrupted. You are distorted. You might be right, but you're not that right. It's God referenced, it's others centered, and it's sacrificial. It's giving up my right to be mad, my right to be right, for the sake of resolution. God moves to resolve our conflict, even though he is right and we are wrong. This is fantastic. How do we do this? All right, in the time that I have remaining, which won't involve a lot of the scriptures, I'm going to suggest this. It starts and maybe ends with what comes out of our mouths. And what comes out of our mouths comes from what we are thinking about. Do we know that this is true? You know, the Philippians thing says we should rejoice. It says that your gentleness should be evident to all, that you should know that the Lord is near, that you shouldn't be anxious about things, but in everything, just take it to God, just take it to God, just take it to God. And then it says, look, think about these things. Think about what's true, what's noble, what's right, what's lovely, what's admirable. Think about these things. Because what we think about ends up being what comes out of our mouths. Isn't this true? I think Jesus knew it. Jesus said this, Matthew 12, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, because the tree is recognized by its fruit. Then here comes Jesus. You brood of vipers. He's such a nice guy. Isn't Jesus so peaceful? You brood of vipers. How can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. I tell you, everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. Paul writes again in Ephesians, he says this, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Many churches, I don't know enough about this one to say it's true, are just gigantic gossip fests. I go talk to Bob, but Andy's not there, so I can talk about Andy. But that's not helpful for anyone else that hears the conversation. And ultimately, it's not even helpful for Bob. because I'm creating a negative atmosphere. Okay, now, someone's gonna say, yeah, but what about the truth? Because Andy really is messed up. Don't I have a responsibility to tell him the truth? I mean, you just read that scripture. Jesus said, you brood of vipers. That was pretty true. Don't I have a right to call people names like that? And I'm just gonna give you this without going into detail. In my experience working as a psychologist in schools and working with families, working in churches, very few people need help telling the truth as they see it. But I have yet to meet a person who doesn't need to work on grace, who doesn't need to work on conflict resolution God's way. In Ephesians 4:15, it says, yes, we're supposed to speak the truth in love. Okay, so got to tell the truth, but I got to do it in love. But it also says so that you can become more like Jesus. So you can become more like Jesus. So here's the thing. In every relationship you can think of, there are all kinds of true things you could say about the person with whom you have conflict. Right? You know that this is true at work. You know it's true with your neighbors. You know that it's true in your family. What are some things that your wife could say about you that were true? Rich is over there laughing. Right? What are some things that your husband could say about you that are true? What are some things you could say about your children that are true? What are some things you could say about your parents that are true? And let me ask you this. What could God say about you that would be more true than anything you could possibly say about anybody else? What could God say about you? He knows every thought. He knows every habit. He knows where you keep the secret stash. He knows what you really think, not just what you say you think. What are some things God could say about you that are true? And then let me ask you this. What does God say about you? You are my son. You are my daughter. I love you. I'm so pleased. I'm so delighted that you're on the earth. God receives you with prodigal son love. I know where you've been. I know what you did. I know what you were thinking. Welcome home. I'm coming to you. I'm not waiting for you even to get here. I'm coming to you. God's conflict resolution bridges the gap by moving toward the conflict in love, not away from the person in judgment and condemnation. Are we going to be evangelists? I want to tell you that evangelism, by the way, this is pretty important. Evangelism, we started at 10:45, right? Not 10:30? Praise God. I was trying to get you guys out by like 11:30. And some of you are like, let's do that right now. Okay, sorry, my apologies. Gives me a little more sense. All right, I want to tell you something about evangelism, okay? Evangelism is not just about information, and it's not about execution. In other words, having good information and good technique. Now, if you don't have good information and good technique, you should be at that Sunday school class. And it's not too late to get on board with it. There are techniques they're talking about that can help you. But information, good information, presented correctly, will not work unless there is also attraction. In other words, if you're a jerk, nobody cares if you got good information or you can draw three circles. I'm just telling you right now. You get to that one on brokenness and they're going to say, yeah, that's you. I get what you're talking about because that's you. We have to individually and corporately create a setting where people feel like they belong, are loved, and understood. It must be attractive. Now, I'm about to mess with you, okay? I'm going to mess with you right now. A church that wants to welcome new people to the kingdom should not be sitting at the sides and creating a space in the middle that imprisons newcomers. It should not look like this in here. I'm messing with you right now. But if I'm a visitor and I come in here, I'm like, where is the farthest place out of sight I could be? Because nobody's supposed to sit there. And you know how hard it is to preach to the wings? If you are a long-term attender here, I'm sorry, but if evangelism is what you're doing, you've got to create an attractive. But I've been sitting in this seat. Shut up! Knock it off! Now, that's not for everybody, I'm just saying. That's an observation. It's not just about inspiration, it's about attraction. Especially in the world we live in today where the church is perceived as angry, judgmental, condemning, a place where you go to be evaluated and cast out, you're not welcomed. We have to create attractive conflict resolution. In other words, if a person walks in here who is living perhaps a different lifestyle than some of us might think a person should, they should not be looked at like, ooh, I'm not sure you belong here. But how many of us are conscious enough of our nonverbals to keep that from happening? Because you don't even have to say a word, right? How many of you guys gotten that look from somebody who's like, whoops, I don't belong here? How are we doing that? Well, we do that by intentionally moving toward that which we feel should drive us away. Does that make sense? Can I give a personal example? Because I think I can say it here. I look at a person who has their hair colored all kinds of weird colors and I just go, yeah, that ain't right. That person's a mess. And I will intentionally, if I'm just not conscious, I will intentionally just avoid the conversation. Because I've already evaluated them as doing something with their hair to express something that's going on inside. They got colored hair and piercings on their face. Not worth my time. You guys, that's human. I don't know the story. If Bev's back there, she's got her hair all colored, I should be moving toward that. I should be saying, what's going on here? I should get curious about this. Not be like, whoa, thanks for coming today. The door's this way. If we're going to be evangelists, we have to do conflict resolution God's ways. What would it look like if we all did this? Like if just you people in your own lives, in the places that you go, with the people that you talk, what if we all just kind of like, I'm going to move toward that which would drive me away. What if we did this? Somebody would ask a question. Somebody would say, you don't deal with things the way that most people do. And then 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer for anyone to ask you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You get out your piece of paper, you start drawing circles. Somebody says, how do we start? The best way to start, the easiest way to start is to live such a life that people ask you, there's something about you. What is it? Let me draw some circles. I'm not kidding. I'm not joking about this. The visuals work. Neurologically, they work. They will. If you learn to do this and get comfortable with it, it will work. But it will work best by people who come to you and say, there's something different. Or they walk in here and they say, there's something different about you people. Now, personally, I've always felt that. I've always felt like this is a place where people come and you're included. I think you've got a leg up on that. And my encouragement is that you understand why that's important and you double down on living an attractive life that moves toward difference, not away, and then bridges that gap with the gospel. You know the gospel? God sent his son Jesus to tell us about God, to die on the cross for your sins. He was buried, he died, he was dead. They put a rock right over the tomb. He couldn't get out. And God raised him from the dead to prove to those who need a Savior that Jesus is who he said he was. He did what he said he'd do, and he can set you free. Amen.